This is Watch On Like Bible School 2018, session number 2 with Brother Frank Abel. The overall theme for this session is the peace of God. This is class number 6. The title of this class is The Peace of Jerusalem. Brother Frank.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. That's the title of this talk, but it's going to take us a while to get there because really we have a little review and a little extra that I put in sometime between 3 and 4 this morning, which I felt we needed. So just going through this, I wanted to just go through the classes. I don't want to take a lot of time in this, but I really do think that's an important aspect of a subject that's as broad as this, as you try to cover where you've been. It certainly helped me to do this because then I can see whether I've actually dealt with a particular passage or not. And as you remember, what we wanted to do was try to find peace rather than just tell you what it is, but to go through the experience of what you basically do in a study, and that is you open your Bible and you start looking and you accumulate things. And sometimes you have to go through a lot of history to see, as you go through the prophecy, like a Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra, you can start to see the God of peace at work. That, to me, is lovely. That's where I like to see it, is in the investigation it leads to that, rather than just putting a title on God as the God of peace and then just listing all the things that you can about it. So in some class 2, We had to look a little bit at the idea of the peace of God is sown. Like the peace of God is God, in many cases, working with people. And if it's working with people, it's working in concert with people. So that's the idea of harmony, that we actually have a role to play and we play it with God, or all of the other people of history have done the same thing. But we dealt with that particular passage that this idea of the peace of God surpasses understanding, and that like many other parts of the topic that we went through, I didn't feel I really had exhausted that, but you know, there's so many other aspects to it, you've got to move on a little. But I really think there's still some more things to be said about the peace of God surpassing understanding. It's just the incredible way God works to accomplish peace, knowing that eventually the whole planet will be at peace. So when you see the peace of God guards our heart and our mind, you're just a little standoffish on being able to say you can lay a claim to what that means, because it's very involved, and you see more things as you accumulate more evidence. We had to see a negative to be clear of the positive. I never want to suffer by not dealing with part of the subject. So really, there is no peace to the wicked. It's not just that that's an observation. You can look back and see, well, they always have trouble in their life. But know that God makes sure in many cases there is no peace. And certainly there is no real peace in carnal thinking. Like, it doesn't lead to real peace. You can hide your problems so you don't see the things that are causing you difficulty, but you don't really get any real peace out of it. And then we really wanted to illustrate that by looking at the ongoing warfare between flesh and spirit, because that's a battle that's never over until we're dead. We've always got to be on guard and dealing with the promptings of the flesh. We ended that class, and it surfaces in other areas where we see the Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, as a formula for making peace, for getting over problems that really don't leave our minds at peace. In class 4, we're looking at examples of where Jesus used the phrase go in peace, or something that was basically equivalent to it, so that people got out of a real time of difficulty in their life and we're able now to concentrate on something that was finally peaceful. And we saw many things, especially when Jesus was drawing contrasts that don't lead to peace, and difficulties that you can get into if you think that is the way to peace, and that peace and thanksgiving are related, and that sometimes peace comes because, it's not the usual way we'd like to see peace, but we come to peace because we see that we need some of the difficulties of life to put down other things that could be more of a problem. That's the idea of Paul praying to God that this thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. And God says, no, it's not going to be removed. You're going to deal with that, and that's going to help you in the latter end. In our class yesterday, we looked at peace in a few other ways. We looked at peace that can be gained at our baptism, and certainly at the rather interesting way in which Jesus says to Peter into his ministry, when he had the Spirit, and Jesus said, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So that it was a long way in where he wasn't really in the Lord's mind as at peace. He had not dealt with major areas. So then we talked about working together on the walls and striving together in the Master's service and having salt in yourselves and peace one with another, sort of a difficult task, but that's what we're required to try to do. And seeking peace is not for the naive, because we can easily fall into great difficulty if we just think that everyone is out for peace. And blessed are the peacemakers. Like, I've looked at this subject and I could just see more and more and more on the horizon for almost every one of these talks we gave. So I always look at this subject as, or at least at this series of talks, as the end of the beginning. And just to keep an open page somewhere in a book where you can keep on commenting as you see it in the daily readings, or as people draw it to your attention in other talks you listen to, how to add to the subject area. So in a sense, I thought, it might be a good idea. This is a 3 o'clock in the morning idea, but I get these things all the time because I'm up at that time and trying to figure out what to do to get back to sleep. And it seems to me that I thought it might be a good idea just to tell you that I'm sorry if I've sort of been all over on this topic. If you were looking for a pattern that by day six, here's the end of it, I can't do that for you. Because it was the first time I've ever given this. I've spent a number of years on this topic, and I myself, if I ever gave it again, would probably package it differently, and with the study that would go to do it again, come up with, I think, further of the boundaries that we see in the subject. Now, this last topic, the Peace of Jerusalem, was intended to be talking about the Peace of Jerusalem, but as I mentioned to you at the start, there's a little section I thought would really be important to speak on, and it's the enigma of works. Now, I've looked at it as an enigma, so I'm not making this up for your consumption. I'm looking at the idea of what has been done to create peace and how we are to continue having received the benefits of that peace that our Lord received for us by what he did. And I've summed it up this way. We certainly cannot do anything to add to the work of our Lord to secure our eternal peace. Like, that's basically reserved for the work of the Lord. You can't add to that. If we tried to do that, we'd be overstepping the mark as the Judaizers did. But we have to become co-workers in the maintaining of peace. Now, that shouldn't be hard to understand, because David, when he was securing the kingdom for Solomon's reign, after fighting these battles on the perimeters of the land, he had to send garrisons up there to maintain the peace. It wasn't just that you won a victory and then you went away and nothing else happened. No, there was an aspect of peace where it had to be maintained, and that's something I want to talk about a little bit. And then, having secured it, that we can lose peace by not continuing in the work. Like, you can lose by just not going anywhere, by just assuming it's all over, there's nothing left to do. Now, have any of you ever heard of Hal Lindsey? Okay, if you've heard of Hal Lindsey, that's exactly what he would ask you to do. Are you saved? Put up your hand if you're saved. You see, and the idea of that, which we dealt with many years ago, I haven't really had too much experience recently on that one, but it was the idea that you could know you're saved. And if that's the case, you cannot lose it. You've got your salvation. And we had to deal with that. A lot of evangelical Christians come up and ask you, are you saved, brother? That's the way they'd approach you. Are you saved? And what they meant is eternally saved. And so we had to do some work on that. And I thought, you know, that's an interesting thing, because just look at this sort of sequence of scriptures. So we're presently at peace with God. We're baptized. We have received the benefits of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, members that had been baptized, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. So there's an aspect to work that is present. It's aspect of work that brethren and sisters do. But it's laboring together with God. It's not doing what Jesus Christ did. It's now we are working in a different capacity. We're maintaining the peace, if you like, if I can use that analogy. But you see, it's beautiful to see how the word here supports that, because this idea that we are laborers together, whenever you see that, as we've been alerted to by Brother Stephen, and I've noticed the same thing in my studies, it just surfaced up when looking at a word. There's that word combined with 4862 in the Greek. That's synergos, which means a person who is a companion in labor. Now that may not mean much to you, but what it means to me is the result of another study that I'd done, and I found this, I really, really felt moved by this. Because in many cases, we really don't know how to make fellowship with each other. We don't know how to create fellowship. We almost assume that because we're baptized, and we use the term in Christadelphia, we're in fellowship, that therefore, that's it. But that's not it. Like, if there isn't something we're doing together, we're missing out on the idea of what real fellowship is. Things being done together. And that's a study that I would like to do. And everybody, maybe if you get an opportunity, is you have a notebook, and when you encounter these words, just to write them down and accumulate them. It really is a wonderful exhortation because of the way that the Spirit seems to have put those words together in many places. You can't always spot them by the word together or fellow, but quite often that's the way they occur to you. But that's what we're doing presently. We're laboring together. Now, it can't be just a word, brothers and sisters. If we can't think of anything we're doing together, it isn't occurring. So it's essential to admit that intellectually is to see some outworking of it in our life. And very often we need to try to create it. We need to get involved in things where we can work together. How do you work together? Well, you see, here's one here that would really help us, because in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he mentions Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, we've been praying for Brother Jack, and it's rightfully we should pray for him. The man's in critical condition. But I remember when people sent me cards when I was in critical condition, and I must say it really helped me mentally, and I think it helped physically. I think God listens to prayers. I think God receives those prayers as a desire of the community to help each other. So you see a person laboring fervently in prayer, you wouldn't normally see those words together. Laboring, in prayer? Laboring fervently in prayer? And so at times you say, you know, maybe the reason that we're not getting blessed in something is we just don't pray for it enough. So you really listen to community or communal prayers. We come to the meeting on Sunday, on Wednesday. What do the brethren pray for? Now, if the brethren are called on the spot, there's a chance they really don't have the time to think about a prayer. But if they've been given the chance to think about it and what prayer it is and what to pray for, then maybe we can polish up what it means to labor fervently in prayer. So the person who is sick is still sick. Do we still pray for them? Or was it just that we first knew of it, we prayed for it, then we forgot about it? If there's any idea of praying fervently, you would expect to hear it again and again and again. You expect to hear it passionately, asking God, pleading with God to help a person. And I think when it says in verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you," that's in a letter to the Colossians, "and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis." They were the companion ecclesias. They were in that same valley, not far away from one another. So here's a brother who's not just thinking of another brother in his ecclesia, but he's thinking of other people in other ecclesias. That was his character, to labor fervently. Now that's just one, I'm sure, of many cases where we now labor together. Now this idea that we have surrendered, I intended to bring a few more passages in. You get too many passages, you've got to cut out something. So we just talk about surrender. A lot of wars end with surrender. If you can remember, some of you would remember World War II and the Japanese surrender. And very proud people have had to submit to the fact that we surrender. Now there's conditions of surrendering. We have surrendered to God, all of us. We've cut down the man of flesh. We've allowed the man of spirit to make that surrender. And as a result, there is this point that this would be one of the passages we would point to Hal Lindsey and to his followers. They would use this Greek word sozo, and they would say, that's the word. If you're saved in that sense, you're saved. But the same word is used in this verse, in Jude verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Though it is possible to lose what you have gained if you don't consider the conditions of the peace. You remember when Solomon talked to Shimei, I think it was, and told him, here's the conditions of peace. Don't you leave Jerusalem. But he broke the conditions of peace. That was the end of the peace. So we've got to remember that there are conditions, and we've got to think about them when we carry on in our life. Now, this is one. Very simple, but it's a major principle. Very simply stated, that's just typical of the Bible. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4, verse 17. Now, if we know we're supposed to do something and we keep putting it off, you can hardly say we're at peace. At least that's not the way my mind works. When I know I should do something and I don't do it, I'm procrastinating on it, my mind is not at peace. So a condition of peace is when you know something you should be doing, do it. And don't put it off. And don't just blank it out of your mind so that you can think about something else and delay it, or maybe even forget it in that sense. No, one of the conditions of our surrender is to follow the principles of God and work with God so that as we read his word and it tells us what we ought to be doing, we've got to be consistent and not let ourselves off. Now that's just a principle so big that you can understand why it is important to parents. that if you can teach the child that before they leave your home, you've really done a great favor for that child. But if that child in your care was told to do good and didn't do it and got away with it, you have left that child unprepared to make a covenant with his God and to walk away, because his experience, his habit may be that, someone told me to do that, but I don't want to do it, and get away from it. We really have to insist that when we tell people to do something, children to do something, that they do it, and make that a very important part of our obligation to our children. Better not to say it than to say it and not do it. Now look at the peace in our ecclesia, the actions that need to be consistent with our continuing struggle. So you see these in the Lord's appeal to the various ecclesias. So he says in Revelation 2, verse 25, but that which you already have, already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potters the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now that's every ecclesia that's repeated, that we should overcome. And overcome is a strong word. I don't know where I got this idea from, but it was through somebody who's looked at a number of people's interpretation of what the word overcome meant. And it was like, it's a wrestling term. And in wrestling, if you put your foot on the other person's neck, you're the winner. You'd have to be pretty beat to allow you to put your foot on his neck. But you remember how the Joshua told his warriors to put their feet on the necks, the captains on the necks of those people that they brought out of the cave, those five kings. So what we've got to do is we've got to wrestle it till we have overcome. We cannot afford to give up. That which you already have, we already have peace, but you got to hold it fast till he comes. And you've got to overcome and keep his works, guard his works, do his works until the end. We're working with the Lord now. We're working in harmony with the Lord. If we do that, we will continue to work with the Lord as he does with the nations. That's a wonderful prospect to consider. Peace in Thyatira, well, Jezebel didn't repent. And the Lord says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You can lose what Jesus gained for us by just carelessness, or not reading and not keeping up to date, or not repenting. I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesias will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Working consistently with our Lord, working in conjunction, a fellow laborer in the work that he's presently doing in the ecclesias. Peace in Philadelphia, the action consistent with their status. The status was they had a crown. He says to them, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. They had the crown, but you've got to keep it. Well, that's what we got to remember, that people don't strip the ball from us as they do in football. You got to hold it so you're going to hold on to it and not let anyone take it from you. But if we don't take care, that's easily taken, easily removed. Now let's start our sixth talk. So the peace of Jerusalem. You know, there's one connecting verse on this that I found really beautiful of all the verses that you can look on, the peace of Jerusalem. First of all, when you go to Jerusalem, it looks like a pretty crowded place. Like there's just not a whole lot of room there. And if there was any room, you can well imagine what the real estate value would be of that land. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, you find this written. Verse 4. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now there's a connection, you can see, between praying for the peace of Jerusalem and us having peace. So that's a dimension that we really haven't covered. It's illustrating something that needs to be elaborated, needs to be fleshed out a little. And why is it that God has linked the peace of that city and our peace? Well, I mean, it's an obvious answer, is that there really won't be any peace around us, there won't be any peace in the world until there's peace in that city. So even though we might have peace in our minds, be living consistently with what we believe, unless there's peace in the world, you really can't say that we have the kind of peace that we're looking for. So even though this had the context of the people that went to Babylon, nevertheless, the city that they left behind was what God asked them to pray for, because in the peace of that city, they would have peace. You see, it gives you a little better idea, or just a little more to think about, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that we have a context, we have something in mind, like, why would you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What is it that you're really asking for? And it's passages like this that help us. Well, there won't be any peace in that city until this man comes. You wonder, when people sing Handel's Messiah and listen to Handel's Messiah, they don't pay more attention to what is so wonderfully sung at that time. How is it that people could sing that and not notice that unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? You might even be able to hear them singing that if you're acquainted with Handel's Messiah. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's the peace we're looking for. Until it is that peace, there really won't be the peace that God sees as him being the God of peace. There has to be peace in the world. So Jesus and his return is the answer. And how many lectures do we hear when the brother will stand up there and he will tell us why that's the case? Now, what's wrong with this world is that there aren't any immortals out there. So, you know, people are either displaced from office because they're just voted out, they die, they get old and infirm, or whatever. We don't have anybody that can hang on to the office of being the top man in the government. But even if he was, if he was corrupt, who would want him? But this man has shown to us, by what we know of him, as being anything down that direction at all. He is completely just and interested in every aspect. We looked at him through the gospel records as the man we would want to govern this world. But you know, he'd still be helpless, because if he could live forever and he was just, but he had no power to put this right, there'd be nations that would still rebel against him. But he has the power of God. He illustrated he could speak and the wind and the waves obey him. He can speak and people can come out of the graves. I mean, the command that Jesus has is a perfect match for what it says. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So we rejoice. We can be at rest knowing that Jesus is coming for what he will do to establish peace on this very troubled planet. But that same man, destined to be king, had this to say when he beheld the city. In Luke 19, verse 40, it says, he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. You know, that's just consistent with the wisdom that we find in Ecclesiastes about there's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. You know, so you can reason from that. If there's a time to speak, there's a time to listen, and there's a time when you can't listen. And so Jesus illustrates that. They're now hid from your eyes. You could have known that, but you wouldn't listen. So brothers and sisters, we're about, when we separate from a Bible school, to get into just all of the turmoil of getting away, getting back, getting settled again, getting back to a normal routine, getting to back to a routine that we maybe don't even look forward to. But if we had our eyes opened through being separate for a week and we thought a little more spiritually about where we ought to be, where we want to be, then we won't fall into this trap that given the opportunity of having a week together, we didn't listen. We didn't see. We didn't benefit by that experience together. That was what he was saying here. The things which belong to thy peace are now hid from your eyes. So the preparation for the king, and again, it's the lovely writing that we can refer to, which when that comes up in the readings or we have occasions to read this, it's just something you just love to read. For in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow out of his roots. The spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And we read the gospel records, and every time we do, we just listen a little more intently of how quickly the Lord found something to say, knowing that, you know, after they had said, should we give tribute to Caesar or not, how long did it take him to think of a give me a penny? Whose image and superscription is it? Like, you just marvel at what it meant to give him a quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. It was right on the case. He is the man we're looking for. He is the peace that this world's looking for. And he won't judge after the sight of his eyes. He will judge after the true knowledge that God will give him and has given him in understanding. Now, I put these little images of a crucible of melting on there because I love the imagery related to that. Because when you see something like this, your mind might not necessarily go down this route, but that would be taking something and putting it into a refining pot, which God often uses as to how he brings good out of evil in our life. Evil being the heat, the turmoil associated with being melted. But some of the tribulation we go through is like melting. It really, you know, seems to bring down all the barriers. There's nothing left but to rethink where we're going. And out of it comes something that's more pure, finer, worth more. So God uses that symbol. And when we see him as a burdensome stone, I'm not necessarily claiming this is what the burdensome stone really means. I'm just trying to use a figure of picture to illustrate something like a burdensome stone. Because in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, it says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And you know, there's not many people of the earth that aren't interested today in the fate of Jerusalem. You know, you go there and you see the city divided into four segments, the old city. You see the Western Christian Church. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So that represents basically the Roman Catholic Church and all its followers, hundreds of millions of people. Then you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has, I think, a St. James Cathedral or something in the bottom part of that city. And that represents the Russian claim and the Ukrainian claim, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Third Rome. And then you look at the Dome of the Rock, and you see the Arabs mentioned and the many, many countries surrounding there that are all interested in Jerusalem. And then, of course, you got Israel and their concerns for the city of Jerusalem. Well, there's not much of the world left out. Now, there's a few populous nations, but even they are investing in ways that would illustrate they have concerns as well. I mean, there's so many ways to rejoice over what we see in the world today. It's not a time to be weak-hearted. It's a time to really state what we believe concerning this, that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. So they're all getting interest. They all have something to say. They all have some stake in Jerusalem. But I don't think they suspect what God says. So he says, they, or the prophet Micah says, they know not the thoughts of Yahweh. And isn't this beautifully stated? In Micah 4, verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let her eye look upon Zion. And many of the European nations, as far as Israel's connection with them, that's the way they feel about it, especially Zionism. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And yes, there must be a lot of tribulation for the nation of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem to fall. But that's the outcome that God illustrates, of nations being gathered together, attracted, interested in the outcome of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but there only to be threshed and their substance being made gain unto Yahweh. And we know this principle. Many brethren have spoken on this because it's an interesting way to reach out to the public. It says, why does God do this? Like, why does God allow this violence? Why does he illustrate that it can only be done that way? Well, because in Isaiah 26, verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of Yahweh. The judgments are necessary for the inhabitants of the world to learn righteousness. And so you can vindicate God. You can illustrate before an audience that might not understand all these things that must happen and all the things that God says will happen are because God sees that's the only way to learn righteousness. And if there is no righteousness, there's no peace. Well, Jerusalem must fall again. That's what Zechariah 14 says. Now, Brother Paul and I, and some of you would have obviously heard me say this before, but Brother Paul Billington and I were coming out of one of the trips for the Bible magazine to Jerusalem, and we had a little time to spare before going to the airport in Lod. You need a lot of time to get out of Israel, more time than you do need to get into it. But we had left hours, so we had a little time to spend, and we had this place where there's an army base not far away from the Lod airport. We went into this base just to have a look around, a whole lot of weapons there. They're all captured weapons that Israel has. They're on display. There's a little display case to tell you what happened. And they got them from Jordan. They got them from Syria. They got them from Egypt. They got from the Palestinians. They're all there. And they even got a few of their own. And it's an army base. So people go there to learn about how to defend the nation. But when we got there, we decided wisely or unwisely to do a videotape without asking anybody, and thought it might be a good idea with all these weapons just to stand in front of one of the weapons and tell people what the, like we're thinking of an audience here, of what actually is going to happen in the Middle East, how this is all going to work out. So, you know, you deal with what Micah has to say, what Isaiah has to say, what Daniel has to say, what Zechariah has to say. But it's not very good in some of the things it has to say about Jerusalem. So when you say these things for a videotape like that, you don't have any script, you're not reading anything. You've got to remember. So you really have some idea only by points of what you got to say, and you just got to say it. And the way to make it so it's reasonably appealing is you say it so many times that you can get one of them that's okay. So we started, and we weren't talking any longer. Maybe 10 seconds, an army officer came out, and he stands by the camera. I think it was Tim Billington that was on the camera with his gun, and he's sitting there, standing there listening. Gulp. So we go through it, and I think it was about 8 times, because with that little added pressure, it wasn't so easy to say anything. But we got through it, and then here's where we really face the music, because we didn't ask for permission. This is an army base. So we went up to this chap. He'd be about middle 20s, and he could speak English enough that we could understand him, and he said, I agree with everything you said, except one thing. I don't believe Jerusalem will ever fall again. They fell in 1947. Well, there was some relief, because he wasn't taking exception. This young man knew all these prophecies. He knew what it was. He knew Zechariah enough to be able to say that verse 2 in his mind was talking about 1947. That's in the War of Independence in 47-48. It could be more 48 would probably be the better year. And the Jordanians drove the Jews out of the old city. They burnt up their synagogues, and the place was in ruins. And he thought that was the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14 verse. But he agreed with what we said about Joel, about Daniel, about Micah, and the little we did say about how this would be a way to revive the Jewish faith in the scriptures. And both Brother Paul and I were just blown away by this, because that's the last we expected, that this man, a soldier, would come out and in belief of all these things with that little blip that he didn't, that Jerusalem would actually fall again. He was only talking maybe 10 minutes, and a chap came up from the gate who let us in, and he wanted to know what was going on, especially with the army officer interviewing us and things like that, and he was a different time altogether. He didn't believe any of this. He didn't even know it, and the thought that the Bible could even foretell anything was just something to laugh off, and I thought, boy, what a dichotomy. That is the dichotomy that's in Israel. There are some people who are attuned to their prophets. They know what's going on. They can see too many things that are described in the scriptures and what's going on today. And I thought, you know, that's really wonderful. Both, I think that's one of the reasons why Brother Paul, after a while, thought it would be interesting to go and interview some of these people, especially the settlers who have that viewpoint of what's going to happen in Israel. Just a little aside, but I thought that was, we were really thrilled ourselves to hear that. Now, world government will take a time of peace. So when he describes this time of peace, in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, people will flow unto it. Now what about this people flowing unto it? Well, many nations will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law will go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Now, it's a very well-known passage by Christadelphians. Most people would almost memorize that. But the significance of it is that's the only way peace can come. People have got to be educated. And not only educated, but they've got to have the will to be educated. So that's expressed amply in the verse 2, that they will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us there of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So that which is so different from the public generally today, that I think that's the significant part of it. None shall make them afraid. Well, yeah, that's the idea that we normally see, that they will sit under their vine and under a fig tree, and none will make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken it. And as we see it, to reign with him for 1,000 years is to work with the Lord in that particular period of time to bring the world to peace. But I thought it was really consistent with the view of the maintenance of peace to read this little section in Revelation chapter 20. And that is a belief that we have. We even have part of our statement of faith dealing with this time of history. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, our understanding of that is that that's human nature. The human nature, in a sense, will be curtailed. So there's a maintenance of the peace. Someone's got to maintain the peace. Because as soon as you loose this devil and Satan that's been bound for 1,000 years, we have war breaks out again. So there is that aspect of peace that it has to be maintained until there is a time when the end comes, when the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when human nature is gone, there are no more humans as we know ourselves left, only immortals, then that enemy is destroyed in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. There's my concluding passage, brothers and sisters. I think we talked about this once, but it's always nice to have something that you could sort of take with you. Psalm 37, beautifully stated, "Mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Transgressors will be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of Yahweh. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And Yahweh shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." That's the source of peace, is our trusting in our God based on what we know about him. So that's what I encourage you to do. That's what I hope to do. And it may be a long time before we get back to major renovation, but I really think that, and I like to keep a little notebook with me. I don't always do this, but I like to do it where I have a pen, and as thoughts occur, write them down. Because the last thing you want to do when not many good thoughts occur to you is lose good ones. So it's like having your hands full of something and you don't close your fingers and they just drop out. You can't remember them 10, 15 minutes later on. It gets worse as you get older. You got to copy it down, write it down. Even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, if you got a good thought, get up and write it down. So it's the end of the beginning on this study, and I pray that all of us will benefit by it. Thank you.